to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 767. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual now. And I'm glad to be back and keep working on this studio and making it a better place. And we have with us in studio today, delighted to welcome to the program, someone who is certainly no stranger to Christ the Center, but at least has never recorded an episode in studio, in this studio, and that's Lane Tipton. Welcome, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Oh, good to be here. Love the studio.
Yes, we're recording here this episode. It's not going to be a Voss group, but we're going to be talking about Lane's recent chapter in the Ferguson Fresh Shrift, the Theology for Ministry. The title of his chapter is The Person of Christ, the Deeper Protestant Conception, and the Church's Heavenly Mindedness. You'll find his essay, his chapter on page 129 of this particular book. We've talked about Carlton Wynn's chapter. And very thankful for him coming on the program to talk about his chapter in this book. We're looking forward, I hope, to speaking with several other contributors down the road. But this book, again, the title, Theology for Ministry. Its subtitle is How Doctrine Affects Pastoral Life and Practice. It's edited by William Edwards, John Ferguson, and, of course, our good friend Chad Van Dixhorn. So very thankful for this book existing. It's published by PNR Publishing. We're going to get into that, but first things first, we've been at it for 2 days now, day and a half, working in the studio to record the fifth course in our fellowship in Reformed Apologetics, this one on the apologetic method of Cornelius Van Til. What are your thoughts? Now we've been at it. We've done five. We've done them now in three different locations, our studio in Grays Lake. Then we had to do one because of COVID-related stuff in Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And then the last two, I think, here in Libertyville.
Enjoy Libertyville. I can tell you that. And it's kind of startled me, or I'm marveling at the speed with which we're moving through these. I can't believe we finished the fifth installment.
I know. Only three more.
Yeah. And it's been wonderful. The studio's great. And I've got a lot of room to move around, a large whiteboard. Mm-hmm. And really enjoyed now trying to extend some of those seminal theological insights we've developed mm-hmm. in previous courses, show how it bears on starting point method, maybe even expand some of that in light of reflection on biblical text. So I have thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship and the opportunity to teach.
We couldn't be more thankful. We're so grateful for this opportunity. We're thankful to the Lord for providing the opportunity to record these courses. There's a little bit of artificiality in these conversations because we've been talking all week. So, but for the sake of the listeners, you know, you and I have been having conversations just about what we're doing here and why. And so many of the strategic decisions that we make here are based on me trying to service my 26-year-old self in the sense of remembering what it was like to be in a context where I was reading Reformed theology, cutting my teeth in Reformed theology, but I wasn't in an area that had a particularly strong Reformed influence. I certainly didn't have a Reformed context myself in my local church. And if I wasn't planning eventually to go off to seminary, we probably would have done a lot of extra work trying to find a Reformed context. And if we couldn't, then maybe seeking out some way to plant one or something of the sort. So I don't want to disparage everything going on in Peoria, Illinois, circa 2004 to 2007. But, you know, after I graduated college and then we went to grad school, my wife and I were living in Peoria, and I was just enamored with the theology and apologetic of Cornelius Van Til. And praise God that I stumbled upon it accidentally because a guy at the church where we were attending was a PhD student at Trinity. So he was doing like 3-hour commutes to go once a week to Trinity to take a course and wanted to learn a bit about Van Til's apologetic. He had gone to the Master's Seminary, so he was a little bit familiar because they used to teach it. Perhaps they still do from that tradition. So he just wanted someone to read a book with him. And we ended up reading Van Til's apologetic just so he could learn for his PhD courses. And then he got busy and had to stop at about page 250. And I just kept reading and I just went through it myself. That led to me looking for more resources, to thinking about seminaries I might want to attend, which led me eventually to Westminster Theological Seminary because Van Til taught there. And I found a pre-seminary reading list, which included many works by Van Til and other people in that theological tradition, which eventually led me to matriculate there, but to visit, to meet you, all this stuff. But I distinctly remember not having opportunities to talk about the things I was reading and learning. And now, looking back, if we were living in a different time, I know you've had a similar experience, but living in a different time, how much I would have appreciated if I couldn't have firsthand conversations, if I could at least have podcast conversations, meaning listen to other people talking about these things. But even more than that, just free and open access to really a world-class reformed education. Now, it's not in person, it's not the same thing, but content-wise, what we've been able to do so far with Reformed Academy, if I may be so bold to say it, I think it could be demonstrated. Like, there's nothing like this that exists anywhere. And I'm not just talking online, anywhere. Nobody, no seminary, no school is teaching the breadth and the comprehensive scope of what we've already recorded now. And that's maybe sounds arrogant. I don't like tooting our own horns and that sort of thing, but I'm just thankful that this is out there recorded and distributed, and we're getting it all translated into Spanish and Chinese. And it's just there. If I would have had that when I was 26, who would have known what would have happened? I don't know. But I'm thankful now that we are able to use these technologies, and that God has given us the opportunity and the resources that we need with funds, with equipment, with people, with teachers to do these courses and record them. So I can't wait to do the final three next year, and then for you to start working on all new courses that you're teaching, and also recording courses you've taught in a seminary context throughout the years. It's exciting.
It is very exciting. I agree. Had that been around when I was late 80s, early 90s, had what we've done been around, it would have been revolutionary.
Yeah.
It really would have been.
Well, and you did have a great opportunity to take some courses over the telephone with Bonson, right? So how did that work? You would listen to tapes and then once a week call them up and just pick his brain?
Well, I was about to mention that, actually. What was, I think, the most useful for me was in the early 90s, maybe before I'd gone to seminary, before I married Char, I was taking courses via correspondence with Greg Bonson at Southern California Center for Christian Studies, would take the course, and there would be four opportunities per course, 1 hour apiece, to talk to him on the telephone and cover the material from the course, but also ask him any question that you wanted to ask.
And any question.
He said, what are you curious about? And often he would just, if he knew you had done the reading, he could tell by what you wrote.
Yeah, you can't fool him.
Yeah, he would say, okay, you understand what I lectured on. What do you want to talk about? And I would get sometimes 40 to 45 minutes of just back and forth with Bonson, which was absolutely forming, tremendous. He could talk as well as he could lecture. So wow. It was just beautiful. And that was good, but it didn't have everything that you can get, obviously, with what's happening here in terms of the overall presentation. But it was a delight, and I kind of feel like we're doing something now, a 21st century version of what he was doing, especially on the Van Til side.
Yeah, and there just isn't a ton out there when you think about even what's available and what's offered in seminary curricula. If I'm not mistaken, Westminster, you know, was up there in terms of the amount of hours devoted to apologetics. I think it was eight, so three courses in AP 101, which that was a 3 hour. And then, oh, maybe just 5 hours. What? And then AP 213. And
I think,
you know, at that level, you're basically only getting to the depths of like, what's a presupposition? And then eventually you maybe learn some rudimentary Western philosophy, more than I ever did in undergrad, because I never took philosophy courses, but I was thankful for that. But then the THM PhD courses might dive into specific topics like knowledge of God, or as you taught, you know, the Trinitarian theology of Cornelius Van Til. But now we not only have that as an entire course, even more expansive than it existed in the seminary curriculum, but now like 5 out of 8, and once we're done with 8 courses, completely comprehensive and detailed, rich video courses that don't exist anywhere.
Yeah.
And have never been taught. I mean, more so than what you could even find if you dig through the Bonson archives. You just didn't get around to teaching all this stuff. That's really phenomenal. That's
fair. It does expand significantly beyond what he was able to do.
So all that being said, you know, go online, watch the courses. They're free. We're not even asking people to pay for them or do anything, just asking people to go and watch and listen. One thing coming up, if it's not out already, I've been hard at work to format many of the online courses for audio podcast purposes. So we realize that a lot of people, even some of our stronger listeners and longtime listeners, haven't necessarily accessed the courses online. We have over 3,000, more than 3,800 people in 76 countries that have been taking the courses. So they're out there. But there's still a large number of folks that I encounter that listen every week to the podcast but don't watch the videos. And I realize that everyone lives in a, you know, you have your method, you have your routines. And there are so many times where you can listen to something where you can't necessarily watch it. You know, if you're exercising, or, you know, especially if you're out riding a bike or running, going for a walk. If you're commuting in a car, you know, don't watch TV or videos while you're driving, that sort of thing. But they listen to the podcast. So what we're going to start doing very soon, if again, in podcast time, if this hasn't already happened yet, you're going to start finding a new podcast in the master feed for Reformed Academy. And we're going to put out about one lecture per week. So one lecture unit, and you know, could be anywhere from 25 minutes to an hour long. And we'll go serially through each course. So we're going to start with Van Til's, the first course in the Van Til curriculum, an introduction to the theology and apologetics of Cornelius Van Til. That's 8 weeks long. So we'll do one episode, one lecture per week. It's in your feed. If you subscribe to the General Reformed Forum feed, it'll be there. If you don't, and you only subscribe to Christ the Center or Theology Simply Profound or Proclaiming Christ, there will be a separate feed you can subscribe to as well. So you can customize your subscriptions however you want. And then finally, I do fully intend to have specific podcast feeds for each course. So if that's your preferred method of consumption, you can go to the course page on our website for whatever course you're looking at. And within the course materials section, there should be a hyperlink where you can subscribe to that specific course if that's the only course you want. And then that will be launched. You know, when a course releases, the podcast feed for it will go up as well. So you can download all the lectures all at once right into whatever podcast player that you use. Apple Podcasts, I use Pocket Cast, people use Stitcher, you want to plug it into Spotify, whatever is useful to you. It fits into your daily routine. You'll be able to get our courses at least in audio format. The videos are all online, all available for free. But if it works better for you to get them as audio in the podcast feed, whichever feed that may be, then that's an easy way to do it. So that's a bit of news. Again, might have already happened, at least in terms of when this particular episode is released. The podcast, you might have already seen some of the lectures showing up in your podcast. Well, let's get down to business. Our specific point of conversation today, chapter 8, the person of Christ, the deeper Protestant conception, and the church's heavenly mindedness. Let's start off right away. We talk about it all the time, but it never is a bad thing just to remind people, what is the deeper Protestant conception? Where did that phrase come from? Why is it on point when we're talking about this topic?
Well, it's a phrase that Voss used in RD2, 14:15, to describe the nature of the creator-creature relation from the side of the creature. And Voss says, contrary to traditional Roman Catholic theology, God created Adam as his image in natural religious fellowship that existed under covenant. That, in a thumbnail expression, is the deeper Protestant conception. And the reason I chose to use that language for the Colossians piece that I wrote for the Ferguson Festschrift is that in Colossians 1, especially verses 15b and 16. I don't want to jump right into the essay. I'm just sure. framing it.
Go ahead.
Paul talks about the eternal Son of God as the one by whom, in auto, by whom all things were made in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible. And the organic extension of the creator-creature relation, the deeper Protestant conception, is expanded in that Colossians text. Herman Ritterboss talks about the fact that the relation is a personal relation within the economy of creation, and the creator-creature relation is not just a kind of generic creator in relation to the creature relation, but it's a personal, terminal relation of the Son of God to the sum total of created reality in the invisible heavens and the visible earth. And so I thought, mapping out the extension of the deeper Protestant conception in light of this cosmological upper and lower register theology embedded there in 115b through 16 would be a wonderful way to frame the heavenly-minded character of the Christian life. And so it just seemed, at least to me, to open up so organically, and it wound up being a pretty organic fit with the deeper Protestant conception, but not just a restatement of it, an actual building on it, an expanding of it, an enriching of it,
yeah,
in light of some of the work of Ritterboss in terms of Colossians.
Yeah, and those are definitely theological themes that Dr. Ferguson would very much appreciate. That's some of the work that I love the most from Sinclair Ferguson is his material on union with Christ and yeah, teasing that out. One of my favorites is his book on the Holy Spirit, but also more recently, The Whole Christ is very helpful, talking about the marrow man and the themes therein and the application of redemption unto God's people in time and space. So in other words, the Ordo Salutis. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. And so
it is.
You know, you and I are so concerned about similar things, along with the work of Dr. Gaffin. And when we're thinking then about how our union with Christ impacts our present pilgrimage in this wilderness, one of the favorite passages, both of our favorite passages, is Colossians 3, 1 through 4, to talk about, Paul encouraging the Colossians to set their minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And, you know, the things above, ta'ano, that the reason we ought to be thinking about those things is because we're united to Christ and that's where he is. So our life is bound up with him. Our identity is with the, not only with the resurrected Christ, but with the ascended Christ.
Amen.
And that has enormous impacts, should have an enormous influence upon how we conceive of ourselves presently and how we operate. So these are definitely congruent themes with Dr. Ferguson, but also extending the theology of Ritterboss and other like-minded theologians. It's a very biblical, theological / systematic chapter, which is why it belongs in this book, because it's an homage, even in terms of the approach and the method, to the same types of things that Dr. Ferguson has been doing throughout his career.
Yeah, it is. And in fact, I remember, just to speak of Dr. Ferguson for a second,
sure.
I remember when I was converted in 1987, the first three main theologians that I read who were writing pretty prolifically at the time were R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, and Sinclair Ferguson. And Ferguson had not yet published his Holy Spirit book, which I believe that was published in the late 90s.
Yeah.
And which I was thrilled
to see. That's in the IVP, what is that, Contours
of Christian
Theology?
Theology series. Clowney has the Doctrine of the Church in there, which is real nice. Two of the finer volumes in that. Mm-hmm. And Ferguson, I always appreciated because you sensed a warm piety joined to a doctrinal fidelity, and it really did permeate what he was saying. And as he continued to write and developed the lectures from the Whole Christ that became a book, published the Holy Spirit volume, very influenced there, certain strands from Klein and of course Gaffin.
Murray.
And of course, Murray, you just recognize that the themes of union and communion with Christ, a pilgrim identity, a glorying in the personal fellowship that's disclosed in the covenant, the secret of God's friendship being made known in Christ. That, of course, joined to a wonderful pulpit presence and ability to preach the gospel. Ferguson has been a tremendous service to the church. And so it was a delight for me to write something that I hoped, from a very explicit redemptive historical Vossian standpoint, would extend and supplement and do justice in some small way to some of the wonderful themes that he developed throughout a very fruitful life of service that continues now. He's still serving.
So let's speak a bit about the person of Christ. There's so many ways to get at this, but it's becoming more difficult as we speak and interact with modernist theologies. You know, in my doctoral work, I dealt with Karl Rahner. Mm-hmm. Another one of your students, Carlton Wynn, dealt with Wolfhart Pannenberg. And, you know, those are two examples of modern theologians who interact with the doctrine of Christ or with the doctrine of the Trinity and take it in very bad directions in terms of history changing things so that God changes in relation to history as well. And so often end up compromising immutability. Rahner not so much compromising immutability the way that Pannenberg does, but the doctrine of Christ, at least for Rahner, overcomes what is supposedly the problem of human finitude, right? So in and through Jesus Christ, we have a hypostatic union, and it ends up, in my opinion, in Rahner's theology, becoming more or less salvation by incarnation.
Yeah.
So the hypostatic union itself is this union of divine and human, but it's that union that the hypostatic union, capital H, capital U, becomes small h, small u, hypostatic unions over and over as each person is saved. So it's not as blatant or as bald as saying that, all humanity is saved. Yeah. It's not a universalism, but it gets close to it. When we start speaking in those kinds of categories, or, you know, realist categories, that the humanity, like the substance of humanity, the substance is what is redeemed.
Yeah.
So we're talking here about something very different from that, but still within conservative circles, once you start to bring into discussion the hypostatic union and how the divine relates to the human, there are important guardrails that we always have to implement, and things I'm thinking of are, I don't know, maybe something significant like the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And then we just had an episode most recently where we talked about the extra Calvinisticum and speaking about, you know, how the persons or how the person of Christ relates, how do the two natures of Christ relate to the person of Christ, and the ways in which the Reformed have differed from the Lutherans even. And we're very close with Lutherans on a lot of things, especially relative to the rest of Christianity.
Yes.
But here it just seems as if we just, like, some theologians have just thrown Chalcedon out the window, or they don't even seem to try to understand how these things can be, or the two natures of Christ relate to one another in such a way that becomes a prototype and a controlling feature for God's relation to creation in general.
Right.
And sometimes that's based on a presupposition that the incarnation is necessary rather than contingent. Mm-hmm. So just to disclose everything to the viewers and listeners, Blaine, you and I subscribe to the idea that Jesus had to come, that the person of the Son had to take on human flesh because we sinned and fell.
Absolutely.
He did not become incarnate for some metaphysical reason other than bearing our nature and redeeming us from our sins.
Amen.
But there are others who would say, regardless, so hypothetically speaking, if Adam never sinned and succeeded in the terms of the covenant of works, the incarnation would still have to happen. I reject that notion. You do too.
But I reject it firmly.
So there's a lot I've just put on the table there, or in the in our podcast studio. Yeah. But these are some of the themes that you're addressing here, but also themes you address in many of the courses that are online. So if you wouldn't mind, you know, picking up on that and speaking here about the person of Christ, how this deeper Protestant conception fits in with this notion of the person of Christ and God's relation to the world.
Yeah. Well, I'll give you a helpful guide. I developed a little bit in the essay. I developed a little bit more in the most recent module that we taught.
Yeah.
There is a very helpful parallel that Voss draws between the logic of the new relation of creation, the work of creation, and the relation between the divine person and the assumed humanity of Christ in the event of the incarnation. And that relation is you can express it in this way, that immutable Trinitarian persons who are living sovereignly relate to creation without change and sovereignly assume, in the case of Jesus, one person of the Trinity, sovereignly assumes a true humanity into hypostatic union without the person being changed right. by that event. And so the Gerhardus Voss says that the best safeguard for the immutability of God is the personal immutability of the Logos. Any change that we ascribe to him is ascribed by reference to his assumed humanity, is predicated of that humanity, and is not predicated of anything that pertains to his deity, personal or essential.
Yeah.
And I think that provides a helpful way of remembering, in summary form, what Bavinck and Van Til, by extension, said by way of critiquing Dorner. Dorner and all modernists believed, and Bavinck has this, Van Til, page 210, 211 of the original IST, quotes Bavinck saying that Dorner believed that God changed in the work of creation and in the event of the incarnation. Both proposals, according to Bavinck, are foredoomed to failure because they introduce process into the being and the persons right. of the Godhead. And Van Til quotes that, follows yeah. it so strongly. So you mentioned there are so many things that we could talk about.
Yeah, yeah.
But one of the things that I tried to accent in this essay is that when the eternal Son of God forges a relation to the invisible heavens, invisible earth in the work of creation. And even when he forges a relation to Adam in the work of special creation, he is not personally changed in that work.
Mm-hmm.
And that provides the guardrails
mm-hmm.
for making a false move in Christology and say, oh, but the person does change. The person becomes mutable in the incarnation,
yeah.
traditional Reformed theology, the deeper Protestant conception.
Just orthodoxy, not even Reformed,
yeah.
really.
And right. And in back of that, Chalcedon
yeah.
has insisted, no, there is an essential and personal immutability
yeah.
that we ascribe to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit in the works of creation and in redemption.
There's at least two things I want to bring out that may be remedial for some, but we find they're not at all. The people are not picking up on this as they ought. But some very basic lessons here. Let's tease this out.
Sure.
And I want to tie on to that conversation I had with K.J. Drake on the extra Calvinisticum from Zwingli to early Orthodoxy. That was Crisis Center 762, so five episodes, about a month ago. Two things. First, let's talk we could take them in whatever order, but I would like to talk about the Communicatio Idiomatum and the Extra Calvinisticum. In other words, when the Son of God takes on and assumes a human nature, he assumes a second nature, how that doesn't change his person. But perhaps backing up, when thinking, the way people think on this tends to be this. We know that Orthodoxy says God doesn't change. God's immutable. All right, so what is God? Well, God's a spirit. does not have a body like Batman. That's what my nephew says. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But we speak of God being one what and three whos. That's a simple way to talk. One essence or one nature, one being, three persons, mm-hmm. indivisible. And those three persons are the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and in glory. So you can't ever talk about the being of God without talking about the persons. You can't talk about the persons in abstraction from the essence or the being or the nature. And neither can you talk, because of perichoresis, full interpenetration, full exhaustive indwelling. You cannot talk about any one person of the Trinity without invoking the others as well. Yes. This is a very basic conception. This is basic Catholicity, ancient doctrine, Absolutely. Biblical doctrine. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the people say, well, if we're going to be Orthodox, we know God doesn't change, but it seems like things change. Sometimes the Bible talks in certain ways that appear to indicate that God relented or that God changed his mind, or even if God was not a creator and then became a creator, then doesn't that mean something changed in God? Well, this is where we bring in the notion of God in relation to other things, right. that which does change. So as you say, so often, time and time again, that the creature changes, the relationship between the creature and the creator changes, but God doesn't change. Nevertheless, with human language, we often speak about that relation, and we can speak in ways that are accurate and true about God, and we can speak about him in new ways because we've changed and because the relation has changed. But when we speak that way, we're not ascribing ontological or metaphysical change to God. Now, other people say, yeah, I'm all with that. The essence of God never changes, but they're looking for something about God that could change without kicking themselves out of orthodoxy.
Yes.
And so they say, well, if it's not the essence, then the only other thing must be the persons. So the persons must change. But the fatal flaw in that logic is there is no other thing. The persons are God.
Yes.
The essence is comprised of three mutually indwelling persons, and the persons are nothing apart from the essence. We're not thinking of components.
Yes.
It's a composite notion of God to begin with.
You got it. Yep, it's composite. I like to term it, I don't know if this helps people, but I term it an essence person dialectic.
Yes, yeah.
That's
a little bit more advanced version than just a bare component version, but
yeah.
It's just as bad.
Well, or to use a little more popular term, it's a kind of Mr. Potato Head thing. The appendages are the persons, the potatoes the essence.
There is some, at least from Toy Story, there is some binding essence, because if his eyes are disconnected from the potato, he could still see.
Yeah.
So we're getting into deep
Pixar waters here.
You know, this is a paper waiting to happen. You know, the metaphysical construction of Mr. Potato as described in to the Toy Story narrative. Yeah.
But it really is the reason why the view you describe violates Catholic orthodoxy is that we don't say that the essence is one and the Trinitarian persons have a portion of it.
Right.
We make a much stronger claim and say that when the Father subsists as the essence of God, he is that whole undivided essence. When the Son subsists as the essence of God, he is that whole undivided essence in his person, and likewise the Spirit. And I think that quite often when people want to deny change to the essence and affirm change of the persons, they have at that moment separated mm-hmm. the persons from the essence, and there's no other way to say it. I'll say it the kind way. I won't say it the harsh way, but it is a violation of Catholic orthodoxy, and in that sense, such a view.
Yeah, it's non-Christian.
It's not Christian.
Yeah. Now carrying that on, we're getting here to the person of Christ. The eternal Son of God is an immutable person. There's only three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are
the one God.
We could maybe even say they is God. Like, it doesn't matter, right?
That's right.
So
let the grammar just conform.
I'm not wrong.
Yeah,
they are God. They is God. Yep. But there's no but in terms of a contrast here. There's a conception we also have to bring into our conversation. When the eternal Son of God assumes a human nature, that happened at a point in time.
Yeah.
There historically speaking, there was a before and after that mm-hmm. event. Mm-hmm. Now we can speak of Jesus Christ as God-man. And I'm saying that very specifically, mm-hmm. more specifically than just speaking of the eternal Son.
Yes.
That eternal Son, now we can also describe him as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, mm-hmm. an historical figure. Mm-hmm. At the moment of conception, when the Holy Spirit conceived Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he now has, and always will, have two natures, inseparably, permanently, but distinguishably united to the person of the mm-hmm. Son. So the eternal Son of God has never and could never exist apart from the divine nature. He is that nature. Mm-hmm. But now that person, mysteriously, and the other two not, has the second human nature. So the Holy Spirit's not incarnate, and the Father's not incarnate.
Right.
But even though the Son, Father, and Spirit are the same being, this is a mystery. And there's the multitudes written on this. So you can go read about this too. Here's the question, though, or the point of discussion. Now we can say things about the person that we couldn't say before. Mm-hmm. There's a legitimate, true way that we can say the Son grows in wisdom and stature.
Yes.
At the same time, we say that the Son is omniscient. Both are true, but they're both true according to a nature.
Yes.
I just went over this in family worship, and my 8-year-old and my 10-year-old got it. I'd quiz them. Okay, Jesus knows everything, right? Yeah. According to what nature? It was divine nature. Does Jesus
family.
Learn?
Good crew.
Does he learn? Was he a little boy and learn things? Oh, yeah. According to which nature? His divine nature, right?
Yeah.
Oh, no. He learned according to his human nature. Yes. Like, that's the way it ought to be. Yes. It doesn't need to get more complicated than that.
Right.
But here's the thing. What we're not saying in this communicatio idiomatum, it's the Latin for the communication. I won't get my grammar entirely correct, but it means the communication to the person. Mm-hmm. So we can communicate attributes or properties from each nature to the person, but you cannot communicate. This is the extra. You cannot communicate the attributes or the properties from one nature to the other nature.
Right.
It's always only and directly to the person. Mm-hmm. But what we're not saying in the communication of properties is, oh, if Jesus Christ is mutable, or he changes or he grows or develops, he only does so according to his human nature. That is not a communication that somehow affects or changes his person.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So tease that out, because that's getting ultimately to the heart here. There is an historical difference regarding the Son as revealed, but also as existing in history, because there's a before and after relative to assuming a human nature.
Yes.
The Son never changes.
Yes. It,
but now this person has assumed a human nature, but even in so doing, has not changed.
Yes. And one standard way that you'll find Reformed theologians speaking in terms of the communicatio idiomatum is that you can ascribe something to the Son's person either properly or improperly.
Sure.
And if you're ascribing things properly to his person, they are those acts that manifest or presuppose that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth as the eternal Son of God. If you're predicating things that are true of his person improperly, that is, by virtue of the hypostatic union that brings into view creaturely aspects of
which
hungering
is,
that and
doesn't
thirsting
mean
and
wrong.
Growing.
We're right. You're speaking in a philosophical sense of that word improperly.
Yeah. Improperly meaning now not proper to deity simpliciter.
Right.
Then you predicate a whole range, a full range of human activities to his person, but that attribution is an attribution with reference to the person by recourse to the human nature.
Yes.
And some people, if they're not careful, wind up making a move that I call a Eutychian error.
Mm-hmm.
That somehow the person mutates so that the person itself embodies a dialectic of partial divinity, partial humanity, mm-hmm. and perhaps even some could go further and say, well, the person changes and becomes the locus of mutability. The person is now mutable given the incarnation. Why? Because the word became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe that, it's because you believe antecedently that the word became creator. If you believe in change in the incarnation, personal change, change attributed to the divine person in the incarnation, it will invariably lead you to ascribing personal change in creation and probably personal change in free knowledge, and back of that in terms of the decree. And the Orthodox Catholic and Reformed tradition has resisted that kind of right. reasoning across the board.
So where does this go? Well, here's one example. You start to have to say things like God doesn't know things. Literally. Either God is assuming another nature, which theology proper doesn't speak of two natures. There's one divine nature. There's no other nature that's being assumed. Or you start speaking in just there are different dimensions to God's knowledge and whatnot. Mm-hmm. We're not even talking about modes here. We're just speaking about the fact that there is a sense in which God doesn't know things according to human actions or relations.
Yes.
That there are aspects of reality of which God is not apprised.
No.
And I can't fathom anyone saying something like that yeah. within Orthodox boundaries.
Well, what gets me, I think what has bothered me the most about the rise and proliferation of various forms of divine ignorance theories in the last 20 years, even yeah. in conservative evangelical and some ostensibly Reformed quarters, is this. I understand when the Socinians, 16th yeah. century, and the open theists, 20th, 21st century, say God can't know the future of libertarian free agents.
Right.
Because they're not determined by any natural causality or by the decree. They're right. just absolutely, in the nature of the case, right. unknowable. What bothers me is that people who are ostensibly Calvinistic, ostensibly compatibilistic, they don't hold to a libertarian notion of moral free agency, nonetheless say that God so limits himself. Some more recent proposals will say in the act of free knowledge, God limits or takes to himself the progressive developmental mode of ignorance that you find in creatures. That's what free knowledge is. No Reformed theologian has said that, but some have said that, you know, within the past 10 to 20 years, or that God simply limits himself in the work of creation and either assumes a new mode of existence or properties that limit his knowledge so that not only does he not know the future acts of free agents, moral free agents, but he might not even know where they are in the Garden of Eden.
Yep.
It's true hide-and-seek time. That is a view of that's what we're describing here. That's something that is destructive at just about every level
right.
of our understanding of the creator-creature relation, because you've basically erased the ledger on the
left.
Creator side, and so, you've just got one developmental, you know.
In the fourth mess. Vantil course that should be released very soon. The videos have been edited and camera cuts.
Yeah.
It's not out yet. It's going to be out very soon. Again, in podcast time, it might be out already. But you deal extensively with, is it Charles Dorner? Dorner.
Isaac
Dorner.
Dorner. Yeah.
Sorry. Isaac August Dorner.
August Isaac Dorner. Yeah.
Yes. But Vantil interacts with Dorner in his writings.
Mm-hmm.
And Dorner has, you know, is working with some of these themes, but he's not necessarily trying to stay within certain confessional constraints. So
right.
he's liberated to kind of go where he wants to within a certain range. Explain tease that out a bit of how he comes to this problem and how he deals with it and why Van Til thought it was so inappropriate, I guess, or just, yeah, you know, a failing project.
Well, I will do. I had students read, and those who take the class will be working through Dorner's Divine Immutability work. What Dorner argues is that the Father has an ethically necessary mode of existence. The Son has an ethically free mode of existence. And without getting into every detail or quoting the pages or expounding Dorner, what that means is that in the act of generation, in the eternal processional relation of generation, the Son receives a mode of existence that is open to finite, mutable, contingent, developmental modalities. In other words, in the eternal generation of the Son is the beginning of the mode of creaturely existence. Existence that develops over time, existence that has limited knowledge and therefore ignorance over time. And he really is, in one way or another, a kind of prophetic figure for the evangelicals and the, I'll call them, for lack of a better term, biblicist reformed, people like Frame and Oliphant. It's hard to know what kind of category to put them in, but we can call it biblicist reform with the accent on the former. But Bruce Ware and a host of others, what everyone does outside of Dorner is that they try to say, well, it's in the economy that the change occurs. Mm-hmm. Oliphant will locate the change in free knowledge. There's a new mutable kind of knowledge that God generates when he wills to have knowledge of the creature that's like the creature's developmental frame. It's in the act of creation in a narrow sense that he changes.
In a new existence.
In a second mode of existence.
Yeah,
a mode of existence. In a historical mode of existence. Right. Dorner does them all one better and is more consistent. And he says, no, the mode of creaturely becoming has its origin in the ontological event of the processions, of the generation of the Son. And so
he roots it back in the doctrine of God. So yeah, it's more consistent, although it's bad.
Yeah. Well, let me put it this way. It's more organic because there's not this bifurcation. All these other mutualists on the other side of Dorner that I just mentioned, they've all got this really strange, a determinist, indeterminist dialectic. Mm-hmm. Essence is immutable. Persons are mutable, ad intra immutable, ad extra mutable. And so you get this schizophrenic dipolar theism from these guys. Dorner says, oh, no, I don't have that. If there is one, it's between the Father and the Son. he backs it all the way up into the processional relation. And so the reason I wanted students to read that and recognize that Bovink and Van Til, you wonder, why did they pick on Dorner? Because Dorner had backed contingent, mutable, developmental mode of existence into the processional relation of generation. And that
he's more of the champion. I'm using that in the sense, you think of these mythic stories of classical literature and, rather than having, this certainly was the case also with David and Goliath, the archetype story of this, but rather than having the whole nation of Israel fight against the Philistines, let's just take the two most serious. In the case of the biblical story, and as Saul, cheats out and puts David out there. Mm-hmm. But think in classical literature, which is mythological and et cetera, not on par with the Bible, but who are you going to put out there? Yeah. Achilles.
Yeah.
So in this case, it's like, yeah, we don't need to deal with all of these other mutualists. Let's go straight to Dorner and talk with the guy that roots his theology right in the internal, relations of the Trinity itself.
And here's what, this is why the mutualists that we're talking about in the 20th century, these evangelical and biblicist types, they're training wheels to Dorner. Dorner is training wheels to Barth. Barth, as we mentioned in the course, people will be able to hear this, but Barth himself said that he learned much from Dorner's discussion of immutability that helped shape his own helped to shape his own theology, so that what Barth does is he goes one step further than Dorner. He says, not only is the Son contingently open to the experience of creatures, sharing the mode of creatures, Barth backs it all the way up and says that in the very beginning, the act of eternal generation is coincident with the incarnation in Geschichte. And so
eternal incarnation.
Yes, it is. And so it's quite amazing I think Dorner has been, this is one reason I wanted to center this particular view of his, he's been underappreciated and is,
he's a true heavyweight.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. He's right up there. Yeah. As someone that needs to be reckoned with, the theology isn't something we should follow. Let's wrap this up in this sense, because I think that's leading. I can provide a good segue, and
sure,
a good segue is always spoiled by drawing attention to a good segue. So it's no longer good by definition. Cannot be mentioned without destroying it. So that here with Barth, what you've just described, is what we call the deeper modernist conception.
Yes,
and so we've addressed the deeper Protestant conception of everything we're trying to do here at Reform Forum is to advocate for and promote the deeper Protestant conception, that people would come to understand that basic idea. I don't necessarily care if they call it that, but that's what we want people to know and understand. Mm-hmm. That God created mankind, created Adam and Eve, placed them in the garden, and he offered them a higher form of life, mm-hmm, a consummate eschatological life in the highest heavens. Mm-hmm. More than that, they were created in a positive religious fellowship with God, and more than that, given every natural endowment necessary to attain that higher life through covenant. And failing to do that, God was gracious to establish a covenant of grace, and the highest form and expression of that is through Christ in the new covenant. That covenant of grace brings us to the originally intended goal from the beginning. That's the deeper Protestant conception.
Yes,
deeper modernist conception is what Barth is addressing here. Basically, makes God a creature. Now, how does that differ from the deeper Catholic conception, which is the other pole of the twin error here?
Yeah. I term the deeper modernist conception front door mutualism, where to use a cinematic illustration, divinity and humanity are, in the Jerry Maguire theme, you complete me. I need you in order to be complete and fully actual.
Right.
God and man are mutually interdependent.
Yeah.
But together,
you get that a little
complete
in Rahner, though, too.
Oh, yeah.
A Catholic.
Oh, yeah. And Rahner, we should say your volume, which is so useful on expounding Rahner, is something I think we should devote more attention and time to and let you really unpack it, because there are there's some depth dimensions there that I think, in addition to what traditional Thomism has had to say, the transcendental or developments after Vatican II, we've got to be as sharp on as we are prior. And you are the heir of Strimple in that, in helping us move forward.
That's kind.
So, well, it's true too, brother. But here's what is the kind of other side of the error of mutualism. To just put it most basically, Barth sees Adam as every man being instantaneously the first sinner and standing in need of the Christ event. And in the Christ event, the humanity of Jesus participates in the actualized, always becoming essence of God. You can see this in the Barth-Thomas dialogue edited by White McCormick. They talk about this. Well, for Thomas, for traditional Roman Catholic theology, it's not that Adam was created as a sinner. It's just that he was created ontologically underproportioned.
Not God.
And he was not God. And he therefore stood in need of a real ontological supplement to elevate him above his nature so that, and I talk about this in Thomas in an essay that's coming out soon, so that the donum super additum grace is necessary to supplement him ontologically and advance him above indirect, mediate connatural knowledge of God to a direct participation in and direct apprehension of, without mediation, of the essence of God, reproportioned above his nature to see directly and participate directly in the essence of God, so that for Bart, God, as it were, reproportions himself to the level of the creature. For Thomas, God, as it were, reproportions the creature to participate in the essence of God. And I term the Roman Catholic, traditional Roman Catholic view, backdoor mutualism.
Yeah.
Because both say, in order for the creator-creature relation to reach its fruition, one has to be ontologically reproportioned to the other in the deeper Protestant conception.
In a common third thing.
And the deeper Protestant conception resists that. So there's just there really is, Camden. I remember Strimple saying that Murray brought this up about the image of God. There's just a world of theology when it comes to understanding different views of image of God in the creator-creature relation. And I tried to go back to the essay. I tried to tease out a little bit of some of that from a Christological standpoint and then direct us in the well-worn path of that deeper Protestant conception. And I didn't do too much in this essay on either side of the error because it was a more popular book and I was just trying to honor Ferguson. But he's pointed us in this good direction.
Yes, we're thankful for that. Again, the chapter title here is The Person of Christ, The Deeper Protestant Conception, and the Church's Heavenly Mindedness. You'll find this in the book, Theology for Ministry, How Doctrine Affects Pastoral Life and Practice, edited by Edwards, Ferguson, and Van Dixhorn. From PNR Publishing. You'd find that wherever good Reformed books are sold. But if you'd like to learn more about the deeper Protestant conception, and particularly its relation to, or I should say polemical interaction with, the deeper modernist conception or the deeper Catholic conception, these are themes that we address regularly in our Reformed Academy courses. Although there are many other Reformed Academy courses that are not, you know, on the cutting edge of you know, deep inner workings of Trinitarian life, but you know, we have courses that are meant for high schoolers and adults on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Introduction to Covenant Theology. We've got a beautiful new course on Zephaniah, so just an adult Sunday school level Bible study on Zephaniah. All of these, if they're not already out yet, will be out very soon. And of course, perhaps for most of you, many of you, the one you might be interested in the most is the one on J. Gresham Machen and the Presbyterian Controversy with Dr. Daryl Hart. So all of that's online at reformedforum.org. If the Lord permits, by the end of 2023, we'll be done with the Van Til curriculum. We'll have done all 8, and then we'll be moving on. So exciting times. We're really looking forward to developing these things and people learning and growing. If you have any comments or questions, you want to interact with some of our ideas, then please hit us up at mail@reformedforum.org or on Twitter @reformedforum. You can tweet Lane @LaneTipton. 500 followers. He follows 0 people and has tweeted no one ever. He has never once tweeted, but he has 500 followers. And it is his account. It's not a phony account. So we're waiting for the day when Lane's relation to Twitter will change, you know. But even if the relation changes, you know, you know, Twitter doesn't change and you don't change either. So we'll deal with that when it comes around. But anyway, this has been fun. We're going to go off and meet Adam York, our buddy, and have a good afternoon. So thanks for coming, Lane. Appreciate it.
Oh, thanks for having me. It's unqualified delight.
I couldn't be more grateful. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for your service to Reform Forum and, to, more importantly, to Christ and the church. So everyone, thanks so much for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.